writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, whether he's being sarcastic or not, it's hard to tell. His famous line is, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Or some translations say, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, is that true? There are a lot of people living in this world today who think that science has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt and beyond the need to even argue it, that life is essentially meaningless. If you've got meaning, you make your own meaning, and you live according to your own self-defined meaning. But is that all there is to it? We're going to talk about a meaningful versus a meaningless universe here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. We'll talk with Benjamin Weicker and also Jonathan Witt. They have co-authored a new book called A Meaningful World, How the Arts and Sciences Reveal the Genius of Nature. And then after that half hour's conversation, we're going to be spending some time talking about Christian symbolism in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Scott D. Calloway, ooh, that's a tough one there, is going to be our guest. We'll be spending the second half hour of the program with him. In the second hour, God-pleasing music, Pastor John Solberger will join us of St. Peter and Paul Lutheran Church in Orchard, Nebraska. And then to round off that second hour and going into the third, an hour-long conversation, our second in a series with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy on the Nicene Creed. We'll be talking about the second part of the Creed, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The last half hour of the program today is audio open lines. There was some stuff we didn't get to yesterday, and we certainly will today. We're going to be paying a piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the IRS and its encounter with an Ohio megachurch. And that'll be the last half hour of Issues Etc. Also, as time permits, the president did say something yesterday in his press conference. Very into the press conference in the morning, he was asked a question about the Plan B emergency contraceptives, and he said something there that many pro-lifers found a bit disappointing, disillusioning, and we'll play that during audio open lines as well in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Benjamin Weicker is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute based in Seattle. He's a lecturer in theology and science at Franciscan University of Steubenville, Ohio. Benjamin, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for inviting us.
And Jonathan Witt is Associate Director of the Center for Science and Culture at the Discovery Institute. Both Ben and John are co-authors of this new book, A Meaningful World, How the Arts and Sciences Reveal the Genius of Nature. Jonathan, welcome to you as well.
Welcome, Todd. Thank you for having us.
First question for you, Jonathan. Has science proven, beyond the need to even argue it any longer, that the universe we live in is meaningless, random, and the result of, I guess, nothing more than accident?
You hear that a lot, don't you, Todd? But
yeah.
We, in our book, A Meaningful World, we argue that science has shown, reinforced, just the opposite point, that nature is clearly a deliberate work of genius, and we provide evidence of that in a wide variety of fields, science, math, linguistics, art. It's an exciting journey through science and culture that reveals the grandeur of God's creation.
So, Benjamin, why is it that so many accept as axiomatic that the world is essentially random and therefore without meaning, and embrace kind of the casual nihilism of the 21st century?
Well, it's really a cultural kind of ambiance rather than a hardcore argument. As scientists themselves are caught up in this notion that they got from a kind of reductionist view of nature a couple centuries old, that they take for granted that, of course, well, we all know the universe was just randomly contrived, you know, exchange of matter and energy. There's no intrinsic point to the whole thing. Yet at the same time, and we press this in our book, they don't act that way. That's not how science itself works. So one of the things we do to undo this notion that the universe is essentially meaningless is we just dig into scientists' activity itself. So what do these folks do? Well, they treat the world really as if it were a work of genius written by Shakespeare. It has all the characteristics of a great dramatic work, depth, and harmony and elegance and a kind of hidden beauty and order that they take for granted that brings science forward, allows it to progress. So there you have this weird, strange event of scientists themselves in one hand denying that the universe has meaning and depth, but acting as if it did, and it had an ingenious contriver in their everyday work.
So do you contend, Ben, that you cannot be a thoroughgoing scientist and really truly believe that the world is meaningless?
No, you can't, because of something very simple. Scientists themselves always believe that they're after clues which bring them to understand something in a deeper way. They always believe in a hidden order. You know, they treat the world like wonderful children whose father hides Easter eggs, you know, all kinds of surprises. And that if they just dig long enough, they'll find some kind of an elegant equation. They'll resolve some kind of particularly perplexing problem. They always treat it as if it were intelligible. That is, it had an intrinsic order, and not just any order, but really one that's deep and elegant and harmonious. So, again, oddly enough, they say one thing and they do another.
John, I'm curious about the term that's used throughout the book you guys have written, A Meaningful World. The term genius, one of you used it before a few minutes ago, but what exactly, how are you using that term of art, the word genius?
We begin with Shakespeare. We figure that's a great place to think about human genius, because there aren't many people that have studied Shakespeare in depth that would argue that this guy wasn't a genius. And we go through when we find certain qualities in Shakespeare that are there to a higher degree than we would find, say, in an ordinary writer. Things like the depth of his work. You can just dig and dig and dig and keep finding meaning. There's a harmony to his best plays, the way all the different parts work together in this beautiful way. There's an elegance to his poetry, the way the iambic pentameter reinforces the meanings of the lines, and we identify certain characteristics of genius, and we don't just focus on Shakespeare, but we spend most of the time on him. But we show in Mozart and the great artists down to the ages, there are certain qualities that humans associate with the works of genius. Then we turn from there and say, do we find these in nature? And we say, we find them to a far greater degree than we find in any human work of art.
How would you respond, Ben, to the contention that when man finds meaning, in quotations, what he's really doing is imposing his own tendency to derive patterns from random things upon a random universe? He is simply gestalting something that really isn't there, like seeing an elephant in the shape of the clouds that are passing overhead. We tend to find meaning where meaning doesn't exist. How would you respond to that?
That's actually quite quick to deal with, although it's an important aspect of the argument. When scientists attempt to find the nature of the order, for example, when they're using mathematics, one thing that should be really obvious is that it's nature itself, it's the intrinsic order in nature that defines whether a particular theory or a particular equation has any kind of power in explaining nature. So in other words, if we just imposed order, well, you could never be really wrong or right. I mean, there wouldn't be a better, more profound or elegant equation. There would just be pretty much whatever you wanted to say was in the clouds. You could say it about nature. But what we find, in fact, is that scientists always presuppose that there's an order in nature, and they judge an equation or a theory by that order. And that says one thing. That screams intelligence. That is, the intelligibility is in nature. We are the ones trying to find it out. We are the ones trying to find out the meaning of certain aspects of nature. So the meaning is in nature.
Yeah,
not
there's
enough.
An interesting story that ties into that. There was a physicist who got so tired of these postmodern cultural critics talking about how everything was relative that he sent a spoof physics essay to this journal called Social Text, And he pretended as if it was this physics paper showing that everything was relative, even physics was socially constructed, and he dressed it up in all the right jargon, and social text took the paper, even though it had no basis in physics. It had all kinds of little funny innuendos in it where anybody that was looking carefully could have told it was a spoof paper. And what he was trying to expose is how bankrupt this idea that everything is relative, that science does not make contact with the real world. But the funny thing is that these scientific materialists, these scientists who've accepted this completely mechanistic worldview that nature, that matter is all there is, ultimately that worldview undercuts the idea that there is any ultimate meaning. And we try to show that, you know, if you go in the direction of seeing that there is a genius behind nature, you're actually able to ground that sense of meaning more effectively.
I was listening to a conversation this last weekend on the radio between a number of quantum physicists, and they were talking about kind of a grand theory to explain all things, and each of them had their own pet theory, but they all could agree on one thing, whether they believed in string theory to explain, you know, the basis of matter and energy, or whether they held to a different theory there. All of them could agree that none of them had yet arrived at the last final explanation, but that they were all kind of working toward it. And one of them even said, it's out there. We just have to find it.
Yes.
And it struck me at that moment, they believe there's something out there apart from their ability to describe nature.
Well, it's even more interesting.
They think there's more Easter eggs out there.
Yeah, and they assume, and we point this out again in Meaningful World, that they don't just want any old, ugly, gnarly equation, you know, that just isn't very elegant. They want something. They're all searching for the beautiful equation. It's as if they realize that, you know, the order isn't just intrinsic to nature. There's just a certain finesse to it, you know, a beautiful aspect of it that rings out, you know, this, it's got to be this way, you know. So they search for beauty too, and as we argue in the book, that search for beauty, the belief that beauty and truth go together, that can't be explained in Darwinian terms either.
We're talking with Benjamin Weicker. He's senior fellow for the Discovery Institute based in Seattle, and a lecturer in theology and science at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio. Jonathan Witt as well is our guest. He's associate director of the Center for Science and Culture at the Discovery Institute. They've co-authored a book titled Meaningful World, A Meaningful World, How the Arts and Sciences Reveal the Genius of Nature. In about 15 minutes, we're going to turn to the subject of Christian symbolism in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's coming up in about 15 minutes. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. All right, then, one of you mentioned, I'm going to give the question to John. John, let's turn to, if we could, one of those spheres of human enterprise wherein we find this this order and this meaning in the universe, and you had mentioned it before, mathematics. Make your case, and I think this is probably the easiest case to make, make your case that mathematics is really a quest for objective meaning in this universe rather than simply trying to describe bring order out of the randomness.
Okay. One thing I wanted to point out, some of the listeners may be thinking, I want to know more about this, perhaps before I buy the book. We've set up a website, ameaningfulworld.com, where you can go read the introduction, the first chapter, read some Q&A. Your question is a good one, and you're right. The mathematics argument is perhaps the easiest one to boil down. You look at many of the great insights in physics and astronomy, and they take this tremendously elegant form. You know, the most famous one, of course, is Einstein's E equals mc squared. Now, if a postmodern relativist showed up at NASA and told everybody there, hey, this is just your social construction of reality, but it has no inherent connection with reality, they'd be kind of surprised, because they use those mathematical formulas uncovered by physics to build their ships, to map the trajectories to the planets for the satellites, to do just about, you know, everything that they're trying to do. So we can immediately dispense with the notion that it's relative. And then we can go on and ask ourselves, why do these formulas in physics and in chemistry take such an elegant form and take a form that is accessible to the human mind? And that, as Ben said, often takes this beautiful form. Mathematicians, physicists often look for formulas as they're trying to explain the world, describe the world, that have an elegance that jumps out at them. That isn't explained well on materialistic terms, but if you think, what if there's a genius behind nature who, among other things, is a master mathematician? Well, then it begins to make perfect sense.
Ben, what about, perhaps along with math, the erstwhile student's least favorite high school subject, chemistry? You guys have an entire chapter on the periodic table as a masterpiece of many authors. What do you mean?
We do, and again, we don't want to scare people. It might sound like, oh my gosh, this book is only for PhD candidates, but it really isn't. We put it on, the mathematics is very accessible. It's geometry, it's very visual, and what we do in regard to the periodic table, remember that beautiful table on the wall in the chemistry class that you had to memorize, is we actually show how it was that scientists over the centuries discovered that order. That is, we turn to human beings themselves, because one of the things that reductionism does or ends up doing is that it makes human activity unintelligible by reducing it to, say, reducing all our attempts to know nature to mere drives of natural selection or sexual selection or some kind of Darwinian term, or some kind of will to power. And what we show is, no, wait a second, if you look at the history of chemistry, what you find is that the world is oddly ordered so that the human beings can discover this deep and wonderful order that's displayed on the periodic table. It's as if Shakespeare's Hamlet were written into nature in terms of chemistry, and over the years it was discovered piece by piece, and it all falls together in this beautiful masterpiece. And you look at the human beings themselves, whomever the scientists are telling us, oh, every activity, including our mind, is merely reducible to chemicals. Well, let's look at the very discovery of those chemicals. And you find that those human beings did not think that the universe was reducible to mere chemicals. They treated the universe as some kind of an elegant mystery that they could, the order, the chemical order, an elegant mystery that they had to uncover, that had a kind of beautiful depth and precision to it that could only be the signs of a masterpiece, of a genius. So we show that the scientific geniuses down through the ages are actually treating nature as if it was made by an intelligent genius. That is, someone making things so they are discoverable, and at the same time making them in a beautiful, elegant form that's intelligible to human beings and they can work with.
Okay, another objection I'd like John to respond to it, and it is, this one is often made, I think you treat it in the book as well, the reason the world appears in the order that it does to us, and it does have an order, but it is a result of accident, says the objection. The reason it appears in this way is because it's the only way things could be. In other words, if the world weren't ordered just the way it is exactly, we wouldn't be around to observe the order. So it's the only way things could be.
Yeah, this is sometimes called the anthropic argument. I think that's a poor name for it. But, yeah, this idea that, hey, we wouldn't be here to comment on how lucky we are to live in such a great universe that's, fine-tuned for our existence if it weren't. So big deal. There's a nice analogy to show very quickly that there's some fallacious reasoning going on there. Imagine there's a person standing in front of a firing squad, and they put the blindfold on him, and they give the call to fire, 21 guns fire. He opens his eyes. He doesn't feel any pain. He takes the blindfold off, and he looks around him, and he sees that there's a perfect pattern of bullets just around his body, every one of them missing. The executioner next to him says, boy, you sure should be grateful that they deliberately missed you, that this was just a mock firing squad. Now, the guy who took his blindfold off then responds, "What are you talking about? They missed by accident. I wouldn't be here to comment on my good fortune if they had shot me." Now, that sounds ludicrous, but that is the exact reasoning that looks at the fine-tuning of the universe, that looks at the unbelievable artistry and genius that goes into the way the periodic table is put together and how that allows for biological life, how biology itself is put together, and these beautiful, intricate designs we find at the cellular level and then at the level of anatomy. Look at that and say, well, yeah, if things weren't that way, then we couldn't exist, but hey, we wouldn't be here to comment on it.
Finally, and I hope we can fit this in the time allotted, Ben, would you tell us, you get a very humorous story, beginning talking about Shakespeare and the elegance of there. It's often said that if you had enough monkeys sitting at enough typewriters, or keyboards in our case, given enough time, they would produce the collected works of William Shakespeare. Someone actually tried this with a couple monkeys in a Paddington zoo, didn't they?
They did.
Tell us the story with about 2 minutes.
Yeah. Yeah, and we actually produce a page of the results, which I guess if you boiled it down to, it has a few F's, a couple of V's, and then a whole page worth of S's. That is, monkeys don't produce much, and what they do produce is it doesn't really have any kind of meaningful pattern. So this old saw that people have been throwing around to try to mystify people into accepting reductionism is just false. And we go further than that. We show, well, not only that's what's happened when real monkeys are put there, but if we actually study Shakespeare, you'll see why almost any other human beings, or all the other human beings, if we sat down in front of typewriters before a million years, we wouldn't be able to produce a line of Shakespeare. It's an act of genius that goes beyond what most human beings are capable of, let alone going beyond what chance is capable of. And we argue the same thing is true of the universe. It goes far beyond what chance could cause, but it's far beyond what even human beings could conceive of. It's an act of genius we find in nature all over the place, ingenious things far beyond what human beings could ever contrive.
The materialists are trying to explain away human genius, and they're trying to explain away the genius in nature. And we try to call their bluff in the book.
It also, by the way, that story about the monkeys and the keyboard produced one of the most memorable lines I've read in a long time. It says, another thing they were interested in doing, that was the monkeys, was in defecating and urinating all over the keyboard. And that's kind of what you get if you actually put this thing to the test. Benjamin Weicker is senior fellow for the Discovery Institute based in Seattle. He's a lecturer in theology and science at Franciscan University of Steubenville, Ohio. Benjamin, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
And Jonathan Witt is associate director of the Center for Science and Culture at the Discovery Institute. Together they've co-authored the new book, A Meaningful World, How the Arts and Sciences Reveal the Genius of Nature. Jonathan, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for the conversation.
You can find the website for the Discovery Institute at discovery.org, discovery.org. When we come back, we'll talk about the symbolism in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Because they're losing ground, abortion advocates are recrafting their message to make abortion sound more appealing.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Newsweek magazine recently reported about the extensive efforts of abortion advocates to replace the term choice with the phrase personal freedom. Understanding that life is a part of a moral vocabulary, abortion advocates have struggled with the public acknowledgement that abortion is a bad thing. But no matter how they spin it, based on the evidence, they cannot win an argument that denies the life of an unborn child.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. 5 years ago, I laughed when I read Paul Turner in the Spokesman Review of Spokane, Washington. It tickled me as so true, and with children returning to school, I trust you will not mind my revisiting his article. Mr. Turner tells what you should not say to a 13-year-old when shopping for back-to-school clothes. Yeah, right. Like we're going to buy that? That's fine, honey. Go ahead and embarrass our whole family. I'm sorry my mere presence here in the store humiliates you, but I wish you would remember that I am the one with a credit card. Change the words, perhaps, but you have probably been there. One thing I learned when our children were teenagers, our children are not our appendages. They are independent human beings, fully equal to us in the sight of God. Yes, parents have authority over their children, but that is temporary. God is no respecter of persons, the Bible tells us. Children should honor and obey their parents, but we parents should give the highest respect to these children of God. Heavenly Father, help us be good parents to your children, and help us appreciate the humorous moments as they grow, and help us in those moments to grow in wisdom. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen.
Are you considering what to do with the rest of your life because you just have a job instead of a career? Are you wondering how you can get ahead in today's job market? The Educational Opportunity Centers can assist you in learning more about your interests and strengths in planning your career goals and educational objectives. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education can help you to find a better job with better pay and a better future.
There is a prophecy that two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve will appear to defeat the White Witch and put an end to this 100-year winter.
I think you've made a mistake. We're not heroes.
There's no mistake. Aslan is on the move.
Little bit from the movie that came out around Christmas time, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, taken, of course, from this famous book by C.S. Lewis. And a lot of Christians have found Christian symbolism therein and the other parts of the Chronicles of Narnia. We're going to be talking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with Scott DeCalue. I'll get the name here. During this next half hour of Issues, Etc., I invite your questions and your comments. In fact, who was it I was just talking to? They were saying something about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and they were talking about just tremendous insight into Christian theology that suddenly struck them while watching the movie on DVD. Scott DeCalue is coordinator of youth and volunteers at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Aslan's Real Name. Pastor DeCalue, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, I'm not ordained yet.
Oh, I'm sorry. Are you working on it?
I am actually just pre-seminary right now.
Oh, good. Well,
getting ready to head there in a couple of years, it looks like. Hopefully I'll be able to head off to seminary.
Then I will not ordain you yet. If someone has no prior knowledge or little prior knowledge of the Christian gospel, and they simply pick up Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and read it through and pay attention, will they walk away a Christian? Will they walk away with a full-blown understanding of the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, I think they'll definitely walk away with the gospel. I think that's one of the strengths of Lewis in this novel, is that he wrote it in a way to expose people to the gospel, and he used to call it a pre-baptism, as ideas opening up their mind to the gospel, so that hopefully later in life, when they do encounter it, they can see that Aslan is Jesus.
Okay, so in other words, they will walk away prepared, kind of like tilling the ground, prepared to hear the gospel in its fullest form?
Yes.
Okay, if you would, just outline the principal things in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that deliver the real message of Jesus Christ to the readers there.
All right. Well, I think the greatest thing that is going on is this is a very good, as far as symbolism. So you can see in when Lewis wrote this book that the characters symbolize someone else. So you've got the most obvious, of course, is Aslan, where you see Aslan as a Christ figure, and you see it through his atonement for Edmund on the stone tables, the cross, in that salvation for all mankind.
Do we need to make some distinctions here as we get into the details of the novel between what exactly Lewis intended to do with this? I mean, is he writing a parable? Is he simply injecting Christian symbolism into an otherwise interesting and fanciful story? What is Lewis up to, in your opinion?
Well, I think in this, Lewis, when he initially started off with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, what he said is he saw a faun carrying an umbrella in the snow with packages. And so initially he starts it off with this image of this faun, of this fanciful character. And as he writes it, he sees that he can inject Christian symbolism into this story. And as he writes, he develops it and grows it into symbolism of the Christian faith.
Is it a point-by-point allegory? Is it one of those things where you can say, okay, if Aslan is the Christ figure, and perhaps Edmund is every sinner, then maybe the faun is this, and the white witch is this, and you could break it down to all of its little parts. Can you do that with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe?
Unfortunately, no. What I like to say is that The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a symbolic, that it has symbolism of it. And in other words, that you can very clearly see parallels between the characters in the movie, the characters in the novel, and real-life people. So you can see, for example, once again, Aslan as Christ. Now, when you look at it very closely, what you end up seeing is that those symbols break down. The biggest one that I see that still allows the gospel to be spread is the idea of Aslan dying for Edmund. And in that relationship, what you see is it seems like the Christ dies for an individual. And while he does die for you, while he did die for you and me, for our salvation, he also died for all. And so when you look at it closely, you can start to see some breakdown. So it doesn't go as far as allegory, which would be a true one-for-one relationship, that it is a direct story. But it has symbolism, and it has an allegorical core to it.
What about the objection that's often raised by many? And they raise it about Lewis, they raise it about Tolkien. Most lately it's been raised about the Harry Potter series of novels, and that is we're dealing here with fantasy, which may be a dangerous thing in and of itself for Christians, and put on top of that the added danger or a problem of this being a world where magic, or at least what appears to be magic in Lewis's case, is openly discussed, and it's part of the universe that Lewis writes about.
That is a very common criticism. And one of the things to realize is that it's mythical, not mystical. I think Dr. Montgomery likes to say that as well. And when you're dealing with this idea of it's a mythical character, so you're not dealing in trying to become one with God as is mysticism. But what you're dealing with is an entirely separate world created on its own. And a lot of people get scared because they see the name witch in the title of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and they think we're dealing with witchcraft. One of my favorite things about the genre of fantasy in general is that it's not escapism. It doesn't pull you outside of real-world situations. These children are not taken out of this world to live a little perfect life. They face death. They face many different moral tests, many dangers that can be then applied to the real world. And so when you look at fantasy in general, you've got a genre which is fantastic because it makes good good, evil evil, and it doesn't completely remove the real world as far as from these tests, from these application process to children who are reading it.
You've mentioned that the allegorical anchor for the whole story is the Aslan character and what he does for Edmund in giving his life sacrificially. Does the symbolism go beyond the character of Aslan, and how far would you take it? Where specifically would you point?
As far as the other symbolism in the story?
Yeah.
The other very obvious one is the White Witch. The White Witch is devil, is Satan. She is attractive, which so often when you look at the devil, he doesn't come at us in this evil, nasty vehicle. He comes at us in things which are very tempting, very pleasing to us. So here she comes at these children, at Edmund specifically, and she offers him the Turkish delight, and she offers him this hot chocolate, which seems very innocent and very comforting to him. Yet when he comes back without his brothers and sisters, then she shows her real character. My pastor, who we've interviewed before, Pastor Espinoza, likes to say in the movie when after Edmund drinks the hot chocolate, she takes it and she throws it up against the tree, and it goes into the snowball. It just disappears, as is so often the case with the temptations and the offerings that the devil offers us. They seem very sweet and very tempting, and that yet when you get to the substance of them, that there's nothing to it. The other thing in the first book, Lewis wrote actually after Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the magician's nephew, Diggory, sees her as beautiful, and so she's once again that attractive character, yet she has this evilness to her that you can see. The other one that I think is obvious, is another, not obvious, but another one that you can see is the stone table. The stone table can signify so many different things, and this is where, once again, you get that idea of it having the allegorical core, symbolism, that can hold so many different things. It's an altar. It is the Ten Commandments. Dr. Vieth has said in his book, it is the cross, and it holds so many different things that it can symbolize, which are important to a Christian.
What about Narnia itself, this realm that seems to be, for the children, I mean, someone might say an imaginary realm, but certainly as real as it can be in Lewis's world there. What about Narnia? What is it, if anything?
It can be symbolic of the kingdom of God. You've got this idea of these fundamental questions of salvation, these fundamental questions that these children encounter are answered. It is a parallel realm. It's not necessarily independent of our world. You know, as Christians, we're called to be in the world but not of the world. So it's not completely independent. One of the things that with that independence that I love, which is in the novel, is the idea that when the children come out of Mr. Tumnus's cave, when it's been destroyed by the wolves, that there's a robin tweeting, and they walk out of the cave, and they follow the robin, and Edmund asks, "Why are we following this?" And they reply, "Don't you know robins are always good?" And so there's this idea that it's not completely independent of us. The other thing that it is that it is larger than it appears, and one of the final images is that the idea of the stable, where they go in the very last book, in the last battle, and it's so much larger than you would think. You know, you go into the wardrobe, and it's not simply a wardrobe, it's as large. So when you look at the kingdom of God, it is so much larger than in often cases it appears.
The children in the novel and also in the film, you already mentioned Edmund, but do the children as a group represent in Lewis's mind something for the reader?
I think the children can be the human race in general, mankind as a whole. One of the things that I like to say is that these four children are four very independent characters, and you've got Lucy, who is very trusting and the innocent, and you've got Peter, who is brave, you know, Peter becomes the High King. And then you've got Susan, who's very logical and very, you know, very straightforward. And so you've got these different personalities, which then you can also, when you're talking about human race as a whole, can be applied there.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday, August the 22nd. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. We invite your questions and comments as we talk about Christian symbolism in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with Scott DeCalloway. And you can email us here in the studio. We'll get those questions and comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The professor, I think my first reading of the book, knowing Lewis's intent, I thought, here's Lewis putting himself in the novel in some way. Does the professor have any significance beyond that, do you think?
Yes, the professor is one of my favorite characters because he deals with the apologetics claim. And so he asks the children after Lucy comes back from the wardrobe and they're having this whole fight, they don't believe her. And so Edmund goes in and comes back and Lucy's all excited because she goes, "Edmund, you know, you found it." So she goes running to the other two children, to her brother and her sister, and tells them, "Edmund's been there too. It's great. Edmund, tell him." And Edmund, what's up with children today? This whole thing, and it absolutely devastates Lucy. And so they go and they run to the professor. And so then the professor presents him with the question. He says, "Well, what's going on here?" And they said, "Well, Lucy thinks this. She's gone into this magical world." And Edmund says, "No." And in the movie, the professor says, "Well, so then Edmund's the more truthful one." "Well, no." "All right. Well, is Lucy crazy?" "Well, no, she's not crazy either." "Well, either she's lying, she's crazy, or she's telling the truth. And let's use logic." And this is Lewis's little dig at the schools in England, in the private school system. He had gone through that, and so this was his little dig at saying, you know, oh, what are they teaching as far as truth in schools these days? And when you look at the apologetics claim, it's the same claim that's made to Christ's divinity. Either he's lying, and we know that he calls Satan the father of all lies, and that doesn't fit within the remainder of his teaching. He's crazy. Well, you look at his teachings, and his teachings are anything but, and that only leaves one option, and that is that Christ is telling the truth, and Lucy's telling the truth. And so it's a fantastic run through the apologetics claim to Christ's divinity.
You had mentioned both the novel, and then you mentioned also the film that came out at Christmas time. Did the movie do the Christian symbolism that Lewis intended in the novel justice?
I think it did. I walked out of that movie. I actually took my group of high school kids to it, along with some other churches. And I walked out of that movie, having just read the book, feeling that the movie did a great job in maintaining the core that was Lewis's story. And it did a fantastic job at illustrating these Christian truths.
Paul writes this via email. He says, "The first book is okay, but by the time you get to the last book, you see that Lewis was a universalist in the sense that the bad guy who does the right thing in the end gets to heaven too, despite no belief in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have never gone there while readers are or have gone past the first few books. And therein lies the danger." He says there's a danger there as you get to the end, and of course, there is this false god at the end of the book that one of the characters worships. And I think it's Aslan says, "Well, that was really me all along," and many have read a universalist tone in Lewis's point there. What do you make of it?
You know, actually, when I was at the conference, one of the students walk up to me afterwards and ask this exact question. One of the things that I was talking about this with one of my coworkers here, and one of the things he had said, which I agree with, is that you don't necessarily have to defend Lewis on this. You can take the parts that are wonderful and use that and disagree with other parts. We don't have to take Lewis in full. But one of the things which jumped out to me initially in looking at that, and it did confuse me as well because it does have a very universalistic ring to it, is that... you know, Lewis is trying to maybe not be universalistic, but talk about faith in general. But it's definitely one which you can see having a universalistic tone to it.
Another response there, if you don't mind, Paul, would be, Paul, the emailer.
Yeah.
Yes. Is my producer's only half paying attention in there. If the universalism were a pervasive problem in these novels, in that if Lewis were making from beginning to end this assertion that somehow Aslan can manifest himself as a what appears to be a false god, then I think it would be a big problem for the reader of the novels. But I think in this case it's probably isolated. Was Lewis a universalist? Maybe he was, but the gospel he presents in the first novel, at the very least, doesn't have the tone of universalism to it. Does it, Scott? Is there
no,
universalism there in the first one?
No, not in the first one, and I think in The Magician's Nephew as well, it doesn't appear. And it just, you know, when it comes to the books, The Magician's Nephew is actually the one that I like even more than The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you don't see the universalistic theme in those books.
You talked before about good and evil in this world of fantasy. And many have said, look, that is really the great virtue of Lewis's view here, is that he, kind of like Tolkien, presents a world where good is good and evil is evil, and there's no confusing the two. But you said earlier that the real strength of the allegory lies with what Aslan does for a fallen son of Adam. Beyond just the kind of moral framework of the Christian worldview, it sounds as though, as you said before, the gospel really is at the heart of this symbolism.
Absolutely. It's the greatest thing. And the beautiful thing about this book is that the gospel is at the core. You can read the book and not have to. It stands on its own. It allows the reader to read the book to receive the gospel, but you don't necessarily have to beat them over the head with it. It appears, and it's a beautiful image.
So that gets to the use of this thing. I mean, the book has been used in many different ways. Can it be used as an apologetic tool?
Oh, absolutely. You look at the professor and his idea of Christ's divinity, but it's something that you can read. The people can read, and Lewis uses the image "stealing past dragons" is the phrase that he uses, in the idea that so often in society people have thrown up these roadblocks that, oh, you're religious, back off, or oh, you're a Christian, ah, and it allows someone to read this book. A quote by Lewis talks about the idea that you can strip off the stained glass, the Sunday school associations, and you can make for them the idea of those images, the stained glass in the church, for the first time appear in their full potency. That by allowing these children to see Aslan and fall in love with Aslan, it allows them then to open their heart to Christ.
Finally here, you say that we, with all the good things that you must say about the Christ figure of Aslan, he is merely a type of Christ. And I think one of our other guests once warned, look, while Aslan is Jesus, Jesus isn't Aslan.
Correct.
What do you mean he is only a type?
Well, he cannot be Christ. That's impossible. And so what it is it allows... I think the way you guess it is exactly right, is that the idea that Aslan cannot be Christ because he's a type of Christ. There's a letter that a child wrote to Lewis as to figure out who Aslan is, and this is where the name of my sectional came from. And he responds to her, as to Aslan's other name, well, I want you to guess. Has there ever been anyone in this world who arrived at the same time as Father Christmas, said he was the son of a great emperor, gave himself up for someone else's fault to be jeered at and killed by wicked people, and came to life again? And so in that, when I say, when we say he's only a type of Christ, is that he fits those criteria, but he is not Christ. He's a story. He's a character that allows children to see Christ.
Do we need more Christian authors to do what Lewis did? And that is bring kind of the anchor of the Christ figure into their fiction and put him in there in a way that would kind of please Lewis. I mean, Lewis believes that all stories are really feeble attempts at telling this one story of God redeeming mankind through his son, Jesus Christ. Do we need more people doing what Lewis did?
I think that would be fantastic to allow the gospel to be spread in so many different ways as far as reaching out to children or reaching out to adults that it can be done. I think then it's also up to Christians at that point to then actually spread the gospel, to live out the sanctified life, to go out and spread the gospel based upon these stories that are out there.
Scott DeCalloway is a coordinator of youth and volunteers at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Aslan's Real Name. Scott, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
Well, you know, we've talked here a lot about Lewis's thought, and there's certainly a mind to be explored, a depth there in Lewis's thought that people will spend their entire lives looking into something like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and saying, what was he thinking when he wrote this? Well, sometimes it's a little hard to discern. A little more straight to the point, Luther, the great reformer, often said exactly what was on his mind, for good or for ill, and you didn't have to try and figure out what Luther meant when he said what he said. He usually was very straightforward. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, is called Luther's World of Thought. It examines not only Luther's thought, but the world in which his thought was formed and influenced. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours for the next hour today, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Luther's World of Thought right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we've got hour two of Issues Etc. straight ahead. We're going to spend half of it talking about God-pleasing music, and then we're going to pick up where we left off yesterday with Pastor Peter Bender taking up the second part of the Nicene Creed in an hour-long conversation. That'll give us a half hour more of Issues Etc. We're going to spend that time in audio open lines. We've got a lot to share with you. The president had something brief to say about Plan B, the emergency contraceptive that is still being debated in the FDA. And we've got a story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the IRS and an examination that they're making at the request of some surrounding pastors of a pastor and his megachurch in Ohio. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Hour two is ahead. God-pleasing music. Is anything that you sing, as long as you're singing it sincerely, necessarily God-pleasing? We'll answer that question after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.